Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again. Please bless us now and send your angels to watch over us. And thank you for being so merciful and kind. Help us, Lord, not to presume upon your goodness. So keep us now. Bless me in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're back here continuing on in our series. We're looking at, last week we started 1 Peter chapter 2. And we were working on the latter part as we're continuing on down through verse 10. Now we're looking at verses 11 and 12. And 11 and 12, you're having a slight, well, like a transition. It's a pivot. You're moving into something very important. Now, Peter at this point is going to be talking about persecution, affliction, and suffering. Now, he's predicting what is coming. Now, remember, he's already clearly defined the church in the present state as a church that's going through various trials. The people of God are scattered abroad. They're pilgrims in a strange land. So they're being driven from home, and they're journeymen. They're being persecuted, and they're having, in some cases, to flee. So he's going to go back to that theme, because he mentioned it earlier in chapter 1, but he's going to go back to that theme again, and it's a reminder once more to the people of God that this earth is not your home. This earth isn't your home, and there's a brighter day coming for another home, a home that we should be looking for. We'll talk about that in a second. But here in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verses 11 and 12, he's going to start talking about what is about to break upon them, okay? And he's really going to start telling them, this is the way you better start behaving. There's a certain way you should behave during a time of persecution, of a national crisis. And he's telling you, and by the way, not just here, but he continues on, because when you get down to verse 13 and through 17, he talks about submission. So verse 13 is actually dovetailing into what he's mentioned in the previous two verses. And then you have verses 18 to 25, the duty of servants. And in this particular case, the servant here in the Greek doesn't mean just someone who's in slavery. It's anybody who is subject to anyone who's in authority, whether it be civil authority, whether it be your employer, your manager. It doesn't matter who it is. You should be subject, even if you have an, as he says, and he gets on to talk about unjust masters, or suppose your boss is a mean person, or the governor is really not a nice governor or politician or whatever. That doesn't negate the responsibility that we have when it comes to laws that are still lawful, to obey them and to be respectful. So he starts to really go down this line. As a matter of fact, he later on talks about in chapter 3, which really shouldn't be a new chapter. This should actually be a continuation. But, you know, what are you going to do? Remember, chapters and verses are not inspired. So he continues on with the concept of submission. In this particular case, husbands and wives, okay? So he's going to spend an enormous amount of time on the issue of submission, being obedient. Now, you got to ask yourself, in the light of that, if he's going to spend really probably I haven't really sat down and analyzed it in relation to all the other verses, but it would appear to me, based on going through 1 Peter, that it is the largest section dealing with this issue, particularly, in comparison to other issues. So when he spends such an enormous amount of time on the issue of submission, it tells you something. Because the natural inclination of man is to be the very opposite of that. We're not born with a mindset of a nature to be submissive. We're born rebellious, meaning that we have natures that are alienated. It's a nature that's broken. Remember that. We believe in the depravity of man. Now, remember, not the total depravity. We don't embrace total depravity. That's not a biblical principle. Remember, that comes straight out of paganism. It was adopted by Augustine. Actually came through the Gnostics, and it really goes thousands of years before that, but eventually the Gnostics picked up on that, as well as many other theories. They embraced elements of Judaism, elements of Christianity. Augustine picked up on that, and then that was brought into the church. And unfortunately, men like Luther, Calvin, Knox, Zwingli, etc., all embraced the Augustinian Gnosticism, which developed in what is now known as Calvinism. And that eventually spilt over into evangelical Christianity as a whole. And it eventually, in the 1940s and 50s, particularly the 50s, it entered into the Seventh-day Adventist Church and became known in the 1980s as the New Theology. The New Theology is nothing more than Augustinian Gnosticism that has crept into the church. That's all it is. So when you're looking at this here, we have a very serious issue that Peter is addressing, because he's dealing with the issue of persecution. But as I say, what's about to follow shortly hereafter is the issue of submission. And it's not in our nature to submit. We are rebellious people in our fallen state. So we have to learn to cultivate that. Now, at this point, in these two verses, there's so much information. Just so much information. I was doing so much reading and research in different translations and looking up Greek words and various meanings and definitions and so forth. It was incredible. And the insights you get, and again, I don't use modern day commentaries, so I don't even go to those evangelical books. However, though, when you start to study back and you look at some of these old books and you start to realize these guys had some great insights. We may disagree on various issues, doctrinal positions, but they had some wonderful insights, and I'm going to share them with you, by the way. So here we are, 1 Peter chapter 2, starting now with verse 11. Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." Now stop right there. Let's just stop right there. Now that phrase, strangers and pilgrims, you should have bells ringing, because you should be thinking, well, I heard... Where did I read that before? All right, now hold on. Just stay right there. Go all the way back up top. Now watch. Verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers. These are sojourners who are exiles scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You see? He's making reference to that. So Peter says, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims in this wicked world. So what is he saying? Look, Peter is going back to what he said in the very first verse. But in this particular case, he's not just describing their condition. He's reminding them who they are in this world. Now, you wouldn't say, well, what do you mean? I don't understand. Listen, in verse 1, he's addressing the people, and he's telling everyone that the people he's talking to or addressing are people who are scattered abroad. So it's a comment regarding the nature of the condition of what is existing in regard to the people of God at that time. In this particular case, it's a reminder once again, they've been scattered, but he's also telling them who they are. You are strangers and pilgrims in this world. And what is he in essence telling them? He's telling them, this world is not your home. Now remember, keep the context of what Peter is saying. We've already talked about trials and tribulations, why God allows them to come. The church is being persecuted. But remember, when Peter wrote this epistle, this was written just prior to Nero's persecution. So a horrendous persecution is about to happen. And he's reminding them, don't make this earth your home. It's not. You're a stranger. You're a pilgrim. You're a sojourner. You're just traveling on through. In other words, don't become attached to this world, because we are not looking for a permanent home on this earth. We're looking for a permanent home in heaven. So what does this do psychologically to the Christian? Now think about it. The Christian at this point is going to be, shortly hereafter, is going to face horrendous persecution. If you are emotionally, psychologically attached to this world, to the things of this world, how much harder do you think it will be for you to overcome? How much more difficult do you think it's going to be for you to stand up for God? What do you think the odds will be that you will forsake all of these things that you're so emotionally, psychologically attached to, that you would completely leave and turn your back on in order to follow the Lord God Almighty? You think it's going to be easy? It's not going to be easy at all. It's going to be extremely difficult. And so he's reminding them. So he says, as strangers and pilgrims in this wicked world, he's reminded them. Now, look, there's a reference. I said, let's go to Hebrews. Now, watch. So let's go over to Hebrews chapter 11, and let's go and look at this very carefully now. Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Now, obviously, we don't have time to go through the whole of the 11th chapter, though obviously it would probably be very wise if you did. Because the essence of this epistle, this chapter in the 11th of Hebrews, is to remind you of various individuals who through faith forsook all to follow God, and that they were willing to pay whatever price that needed to be paid in order to be accounted worthy of God. So I would encourage you to go take the time. However, though, we need to focus primarily on a few things, starting with verse 8. And I want you to look with me here. This is speaking of Abraham now. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. So now, let's just stop right here. This goes back to Genesis 12, and actually goes back a little bit to chapter 11. But if you go back in there and read that, Abraham is from Ur of the Chaldeans. And God calls him out to come and leave his family, leave his native land, leave his people, leave everything that he has built up, and take him and his wife and go. He says, to a place that he's never been to. Now think about this. He's never been there. He probably has never even heard of it. And he says, to a place I'm going to show you when you go. Now, I want you to think of this now. Abraham has not the foggiest idea where he's going, right? In other words, there's no roadmap given to him. You know, if God would have come to him and said, look, I want you to come and leave, follow me, here's a map, and show you where you're going to go, okay? And I'll show you the land and everything else. It would have been one thing, but he says, no, you come and follow me, and I'll show you how to get there. Now, he doesn't know where he's going. Chapter 12 comes in, and God makes a covenant with him. Makes promises. Remember, in the covenant relationship, there's only two parties, right? The one party who initiates the covenant, which is God, he alone makes all the promises. Where the other party, the recipient of the promises, he can make no promises. He doesn't have any promises to offer. There's nothing which he can give to God. His only responsibility is to submit and surrender and obey. So faith and works united together in a harmonious relation. So God calls Abraham, and by faith Abraham responds. By faith he obeys. So now remember, he leaves his earthly home, and he's off on a journey to a land he knows nothing about. Now I want you to see the analogy. God has called us from our homes, from our places, from where we live. In other words, when we were in the life of the world, in the carnality, to come. He says, follow me and I'll show you a place. He's a promise, a land that you flown with milk and honey. He says, if you'll follow me by faith, he says, listen, I will take you there. And the land that he's referring to is heaven. Look, so verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive an inheritance, which means which he should later on receive as an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing where he was going. He didn't know where he was going. He had no idea. Verse 9, so by faith he sojourned in the land of promise. Now, this is very interesting. When he eventually arrives there, please notice the characteristics that God uses to describe Abraham's relation to the land. It says he sojourned there. Why would you be a journeyman if the land is your inheritance? Now you'll see. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, as if he were in a strange territory. Why would it be considered or classified by Abraham as strange when God said this is the land of inheritance? I've made a promise to you. I'm going to give you this land. It's yours. And says the Bible says he went and he obeyed.
by faith. And when he arrived there, it says by faith he sojourned there, which means he was a journeyman. And then it says he went on, and it says that he classified it as a strange country. Notice what it says, dwelling in tabernacles. And of course the Greek, a tabernacle is a tent. And a tent is not something that is permanent. It's portable. You can put it in one location, pick it up, move it into another location. Now, notice the language. I mean, you got three very powerful words: sojourned, strange country, tabernacles. And this is while he's in the land. It's the land that God promised him. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob. So this is very fascinating now. Both Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all three are classified as being sojourners in the land of promise, dwelling in tents. You would think after Abraham, you would think that Isaac would have come along, right, and said, well, Dad, I'm going to plant down my house. I'm going to build a nice neighborhood, a nice community for everybody. We're going to live right over here. That's not what happened. It implies very clearly that Isaac embraced the faith of his father. Then you have the grandson, Jacob, being born, whose father is Isaac. And he, too, takes up the faith of his father, who took up the faith of his father. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all three, are sojourning as if they're in the land of promise, as if it were a strange land, and they're living in tents. And so, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him, right? So that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with him of the same promise. The same promise that God gave to Abraham, he gave to Isaac, and he gave it to Jacob. He didn't give him a different promise. What he did was simply renew the covenant relationship that he had with Abraham, with Isaac, and then with Isaac, with Jacob, and then so forth. And so this is how it happened. Now watch. Verse 10. For he, meaning Abraham, and of course, obviously, if Isaac and Jacob embraced the same faith in the promises that God made through the covenant relationship as Abraham had it with God, so these two boys had the same faith. So for he, as well as Isaac and Jacob, for he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So what was he looking for? He wasn't looking for a permanent home on this earth. Even though God promised him the land, says, your land, I give it to you, it's a covenant relationship, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had foresight in understanding the significance of the promise that God made to them, that when he said, I'm going to give you this land, that was simply a type to represent of what was to come, and that the real true meaning of the inheritance of the promised land wasn't an earthly promise, but a heavenly one. And this is why, once again, we must make it very clear. This is why we reject the present state of Israel. The Zionist interpretation of Scripture is as a completely heretical to the understanding of what God has promised originally in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Go back and read the first five books of Moses, the Torah. Go back and read those first five books. It is as plain as day. Conditions are constantly given to the promises. And God made it clear. He made it very clear. Paul is simply confirming what has already been revealed in Scripture. In other words, Paul isn't introducing something new and strange and odd. He's simply trying to help you and I to understand the significance of the journey of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in relation to the promises that God gave to him in the covenant relationship. So here you find he looked for a city whose foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. So the same faith that Abraham had and Isaac and Jacob had in relation to journeying with God and the covenant relationship and the promised land, same faith Sarah had when she conceived Isaac and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him. Why? Because she judged God faithful who had promised. And so because her faith was such that she believed that whatever God promised, he was able to do, and trusted that the Lord would bring it to pass his way and in his time, therefore the promise came to pass. This is, by the way, it's called righteousness by faith. This is how you're declared righteous. There, verse 12, therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, meaning, of course, through him the promise would be given, Abraham and then Isaac, and then, remember, your seed would be as the stars of the sand, or stars of the sky, and like the sand of the sea. Stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is the seashore innumerable. So he's talking about those who would come after and follow in faith in the example laid out by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah. There will be those who will have the same faith, and they too will be classified as strangers and in pilgrims in a land that even though God has promised to them, it's not their home. There will be journeymen in that sense. In other words, even though you may have a house that's permanent, that's not the point here. That is not your permanent home. This is just a temporary stationary. We're on a layover, right? We're just laying over for temporary because we're really just waiting to get out of here. Verse 13. Look at verse 13. These all died in faith. Now notice, they all died having faith in what? Not having received the promises, meaning the end result of what it is that God initially promised them. It wasn't, again, the land itself. That wasn't the end result of the promise. That was something that represents to them to show them faith in the world to come. So they died having faith, believing that the promises of God was to show them something greater than what they presently possessed. And what was it? It was greater than the earthly kingdom, a heavenly one. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, meaning through faith, they saw, they could look down the road by faith and realize one day it's going to come to pass. One day that promise has come to fruition, and I'm going to see Jesus come in the clouds of glory. So by faith, they saw it afar off and were persuaded of them, meaning the promises. They were persuaded by the promises through faith. That even though that they died not receiving the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment, they knew one day in the resurrection morning it would come to pass, and persuaded them and embraced them and confessed that they were, notice, and confessed, meaning through their lives, they confessed through their lives, the way they were living, the way they behaved, the way they acted, the way they dressed and talked and lived, right? And they confessed that they were what? Notice the language. Strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Did you catch that? They were what? They were classified as what? Strangers and pilgrims. And through their life, the way they lived, how they behaved and conducted themselves while on this earth, indicated to everybody around, I'm just a stranger, I'm just a pilgrim in this world. In other words, people understood when they looked at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they realized, you know what? These people act as if they're on their way to another place. And in many ways, that's exactly what they were. They were trying to help convey the concept that we are on our journey. This earth is not our home. We're looking for the city whose foundations has a builder and maker is God. That's who we're looking for, the holy city, New Jerusalem. We're looking for the new heavens and the new earth. We're not looking for the promised land on this world. We're looking for the promised land in the world to come. Oh man, I tell you, there's a lot I could share with you. I'm talking about the covenant. If you go back and read that section, Bible Commentary, Volume 4, starting on page 25, I believe it is, the role of Israel in Old Testament prophecy. If you will please read that section, it'll begin the process that you'll start to understand the covenant that God made with Abraham in relation to the children of Israel and how it's supposed to be applied to Scripture. And then you'll understand why we reject Zionism and all that, the nation state of Israel. We don't embrace that because it's antithetical to the Scriptures. Now, so they, by their conduct, by their lifestyle, testified that they were to what? Strangers and pilgrims on this earth, right? All right, now look. Go to verse 16 now. Now watch. But now they desired a better country. Now notice, they desired something better than what was offered to them in this world. And God gave them a land flowing with milk and honey, he said. And it was. It was prosperous. It was beautiful. The land is gorgeous, or was. And he says, now look, it says, but now they desired something better. They're a better country. Not this one. Now what he goes on to say, that is an heavenly. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared them what? A city.
Now, what city has God prepared for us? You go back to the book of Revelation, you know what it is, the new city, Jerusalem.
So they were looking for a better country, a heavenly country. When God made the covenant relationship with Abraham in Genesis 12, and he said, I promise you, I'll give you a land flowing with milk and honey. It'll be your inheritance. Okay? Abraham could have staked down his claim, built a house, started a city, a little town with all his people, but he didn't. He didn't do it. Isaac didn't do it. Jacob didn't do it. They dwelt in tents to the day they died. Well, at least a little bit, exception with Jacob. He was brought to Egypt. But he still, I guarantee, he was going to be a journeyman in that land as well. But the point being is that when you find these men, as well as Sarah, and people like that who have the same type of faith, they live in this world, and by the how they conduct themselves, they demonstrate that they are strangers and pilgrims in this world, and that they're not looking for earthly treasures. Now, I'm not against earthly wealth, but they have a faith that looks far beyond and reaches into the heavens, because that's where they want to go. They don't want this earth. You know, let me tell you the difference between two Christians. There's two kinds of Christians in this world. Okay? There are those who want to go to church. All right, listen very carefully. There are those who want to go to church, okay? And then there are those who want to go to heaven. Now, let me explain. Some people, their heaven is church. It's singing their hymns. It's going through the motions of Christianity. But the other group, even though they go to church, they're not looking at this as the end of all things. They see something far greater. You see, there's going to be two kinds of Christians. One's going to go to hell, and the other's going to go to heaven. The one Christian, their whole journey is a facade. It's all fake and phony. They go to church, but that's as far as they're going to get. The other group, they go to church, but that is just the beginning. Where they really want to go is heaven. And I think most Christians, all they are churchgoers. Very few are actually going to go to heaven. It's all where your focus is at. So Peter says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Right? There they are in this wicked world, strangers. And Hebrews 11, 8 to 13 and verse 16 reminds us of this whole concept. Now, I'm going to show you something in Philippians. Look, go back with me to Philippians. It's very fascinating. In the revised version, I don't have it with me, but in Philippians 3:20, Philippians 3 verse 20, notice what it says, Philippians 3:20. It says, now, I'm reading the King James, and it says, for our conversation is in heaven. And the revised version, and the servant of the Lord quotes this verse. This is where I got it from, the Spirit of Prophecy. What's interesting is she quotes the revised version, and I love the revised version translation of this. And it reads as follows. You ready? I memorized it. It's not much to remember, but he says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And when I read that, I thought, whoa, that is pretty intense. And by the way, the Greek word here for conversation means our behavior, our lifestyle. Our whole life is made up and conducted because we want to go to heaven. And so in essence, the principle means citizenship. And so our citizenship is in heaven. We're not citizens of this world. We're strangers and pilgrims. We're never called citizens of this world. And so it's a very fascinating translation for conversation, that Greek word conversation. So we are citizens of heaven. Go to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. Now notice what it says. Paul is once more reminding us of something. He says, while we look not at the things that are seen, meaning earthly, we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen by faith, right, in the heavenly. For the things which are seen are temporal, right? That's earthly. But the things which are not seen are what? Eternal. And so Peter is reminding them when he says,
You are strangers and pilgrims. That's exactly what he's reminding them of. He's telling them everything that I just said and much more in that phrase, strangers and pilgrims. He's trying to help them to see.
Look, if Peter were having a conversation with us, it would go something like this in relation to what he's writing and what is about to follow. He would say something like this. Listen, I want to let you know that great persecution is coming. Okay? So much so that you need to brace yourself for it. I want to remind you, you're nothing but a stranger and pilgrim in this world, because this world's not our home. We're journeymen on our way to heaven. You're a citizen of the kingdom of God. So you need to be reminded of this, because when persecution comes, you got to understand, you got to let go of the things of this world, all the while holding on to God. So Peter is urging them. I know it sounds, look, a simple little phrase, strangers and pilgrims, but he's not just writing these things for the sake of writing them. There's a reason. He's trying to help you to understand the significance of it, and it's critical.
Now, let me read to you a quotation, and it's the best quotation I've found thus far in the pen of inspiration dealing with this issue.
It's in Prophets, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 169 and 170. This statement comes from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 169, 170. Okay? And this is based on the comments of Hebrews 11, 8 through 13, and verse 16. Okay? So listen very carefully to this now, very carefully. Now, again, for those of you I should remind you, remember, the spirit of prophecy is a divine gift given by God, inspired by the same one who inspired the Holy Scriptures, and that is the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the Holy Spirit is the author of the canonized Scriptures, as well as the author of the spirit of prophecy. Now, the spirit of prophecy is not a part of the canonized Scriptures, because what I'm holding in my hand constitutes the canonized Holy Bible. This is the Scriptures. This is the standard by which we measure our faith. However, though, the spirit of prophecy is a lesser light to bring us back into the, greater light, right? So it's the same Holy Spirit who wrote the Bible is the same Holy Spirit who wrote the spirit of prophecy. Okay, so just to help you out. Now look, listen very carefully. The heritage that God has promised to His people is not in this world. Stop right there. Didn't we just read that out of Hebrews in relation to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? That's exactly what we read. Didn't Paul tell us that out of Philippians? What did he just say? He said, our citizenship is not in this world, it's in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. The heritage that God has promised to his people is not in this world. Abraham had no possessions in the earth. Now, think of that. Abraham was the wealthiest, one of the wealthiest in the world. Not quite sure who the wealthiest one was, but I guarantee Abraham would give him a run for the money. Abraham had no possession in the earth. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Acts 7:5. Think of that. He had nothing to claim, not even to put his foot on it. He could have done it, but he chose not to do it because he considered himself a stranger, a pilgrim, a sojourner. He possessed great substance, and he used it to the glory of God and the good of his fellow man. But he did not look upon this world as his home. The Lord had called him to leave his idolatrous countrymen with the promise of the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. Yet neither he nor his son nor his son's son received it. Now, that's fascinating. Well, wait a minute. You say, hold up, time out. How could they have not received it if they entered into the promised land? Because the land that God was promising him, ultimately in the end, wasn't an earthly kingdom. It was a heavenly one. When Abraham desired a burial place for his dead, now listen to this, he had to buy it of the Canaanites. It was his land that God had promised him. Yet he said, this is not my home. And when he had to bury his own dead, he had to go buy the land from the Canaanites. His sole possession in the land of promise was that rock-hewn tomb in the cave of Machpelah. So think about that. That was it. That was the only sole possession, his grave.
But the word of God had not failed. Neither did it meet its final accomplishment in the occupation of Canaan by the Jewish people. Now that's, listen, neither did it meet its final accomplishment in the occupation of Canaan by the Jewish people. How could that be?
Because here's the problem, what the Jews did and the terrible mistake they made after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and Moses when they crossed over into the promised land after that, right? And Moses didn't, but Caleb and Joshua took them over. Now listen very carefully. They did what? What did they do? They made Canaan their earthly home to the point where they gave up looking for the heavenly one. And so they built cities and towns and villages and put down their roots on the earth.
To Abraham and to his seed was the promise made, Galatians 3:16. Abraham himself was to share the inheritance. The fulfillment of God's promise may seem to be long delayed, for one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day, 2 Peter 3:8. It may appear to tarry, but at the appointed time it will surely come. It will not tarry, Habakkuk 2:3. The gift to Abraham and to his seed included not merely the land of Canaan. Now listen. The gift to Abraham and his seed included not merely the land of Canaan, but the whole earth. So says the apostle. Now watch. The promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham nor to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Romans 4:13.
So Romans 4:13 says not only did God promise him Canaan, but the whole world.
So what's the real fulfillment then? It's the new heavens and the new earth. It's the new city, Holy Jerusalem. And the Bible plainly teaches that the promises made to Abraham are to be fulfilled through Christ.
In other words, the mechanism by which it would all be accomplished is through Jesus Christ.
All that are Christ's are Abraham's seed. In other words, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you enter into a covenant relationship with Abraham, with God in relation to Abraham's covenant. In other words, that same covenant. We read that out of Hebrews just a moment ago. Heirs according to the promise. Heirs to the inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away. Meaning what? The earth freed from the curse of sin. So when is that? New heavens and a new earth. Galatians 3:29 and 1 Peter 1:4. For the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Daniel 7:27 and Psalm 37 verse 11.
So here's confirmation of the fulfillment of what it was that God originally intended in the promise that God made to Abraham. It wasn't an earthly kingdom. It wasn't an earthly empire. It was a heavenly one. And what happened then? What happened? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all held on tenaciously to those promises. They were sojourners on the earth. Something happened afterwards. When they went into captivity, what happened? For over 400 years, they were enslaved, and they forgot about God, and they forgot about the covenant that God made with Abraham. On Mount Sinai, God renewed the covenant once again. He didn't make a new covenant. He renewed the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in this particular case, God would then give them an illustration of how to live by faith because they had been so far removed from the promise of God in regard to the nature of how they should conduct themselves. So God established a national covenant with them through Moses in the giving of the what is known as the Jewish economy through the sanctuary service and all the ritual laws and so forth, and then confirmed all that again through the Ten Commandments. Of course, that's not the covenant, that's the conditions of the covenant, but all of that was to be a part. Now, what happens to the children of Israel? Instead of learning to live by faith the way in which Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did, what did they do? They secularized all the promises, and instead of seeing the spirituality of the true meaning of the land of the promise, what did they do? Instead of seeing the spiritual meaning of what it all encompassed, they took it literal. Thus began the ethnic group of Jews, what is classified as Jews. But a real Jew, a real biblical Jew, if you read Romans and Galatians, a real Jew, the way God intended it through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was to be a follower of God. The word Jew in essence, in the truest sense, is equivalent to the word Christian in the New Testament. It means you're a follower of God. See, I'm not a Jewish Christian, but I am a Christian Jew.
You understand what I mean by that, don't you? You understand if you accept Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, according to the covenant, you're now a Jew. You say, what do you mean I'm a Jew? Listen, you don't understand the intent. If you can't comprehend this, you don't understand the original intent of what it is that God is trying to tell you. You don't understand then the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 12.
And that he renewed throughout his life and renewed to Isaac and then renewed it with Jacob and renewed it with Moses. And then once again on Mount Sinai and so forth and so on. He kept trying to help them. And then through every prophet that came afterwards, he was trying to tell them through the prophets, come back to the covenant, come back to the relationship. And they wouldn't do it. And they clung to the external mechanisms of their religious faith, thinking that the external things would somehow justify them in the eyes of God. Therefore, that would prove they're true Jews. See, we're true. We're really true. And God said through the prophets time and time again, he says, I don't want the external things that you're offering. Don't give me all these sacrifices. He says, render your heart and not your garments. Render your heart and not your garments. I'm not after for the external things. Learn to live by faith and not by sight. Understand that when I gave these promises, I gave them to Abraham to look at these promises in faith. There's something greater than itself. Don't make this earth your home. And they did. And look at them. They failed miserably. Until it finally came. We read this, I think last week it was, in Matthew chapter 23. You remember the story? The parable. The husbandman, he lent it out. His vineyard. And he sent servants out. He says, go, I want my fruit. And they came and says, where's the fruit? The master of the ownership of the vineyard, he wants his fruit. And the husband, they killed him. They killed their servants. And then he sent out the second round. And they killed them and stoned them too. Then finally his heir, the son, here's Jesus, the Holy Messiah comes. And they said, hey, look, here comes the heir. Let's kill him. We'll seize everything then. And what did they do? Under the leadership of the Pharisees and Sadducees, Caiaphas and Annas, and all of the Pharisaical leadership, what did they do? They represented the people at large and they said, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. His blood be upon us and our children. And if you ever read the comments from the pen of inspiration regarding the nature of what was to follow thereafter because of those words, whoa. But the problem is the church is the same way. And in many ways, we're worse than they because we have the whole example given to us right here.
Many of us are making this earth our home. And we're in for a big surprise when persecution breaks because we won't know what to do. She goes on to say, God gave Abraham a view of his immortal inheritance. Remember, gave him the view, saw it by faith. And with this hope, he was content. He was content to know the day is coming he will inherit a new heavens and a new earth. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac, Jacob, and the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city whose has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Of the posterity of Abraham it is written, these all died in faith, right? Those who came after Abraham lived in the faith of Abraham. All these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. God gave them a vision of a glorious of kingdom of God. And this is why, by the way, it's important that we speak about heaven. We talk about heaven, what's coming, the new heavens, new earth, the second coming of Jesus. Why is it so important? Peter talked about that in the first chapter. It's called the Blessed Hope. It's important that you remember the importance of the second coming and what's awaiting us, because it helps us to realize that just for a moment, a period of time, we get a glimpse of the glories of what's coming. And then we realize, you know what? I actually think this is nice, this earth. No, it's not. Not in comparison.
But if you don't talk of heaven, you have nothing to compare this earth with.
And so what happens is this. The less you talk about heaven, the more you talk about this earth. And the more you talk about this earth, the more attached you come to it. You become to it. And the less excited you are about heaven. And having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed them that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Verse 13. We must dwell. Listen. We, meaning God's church, we must dwell as pilgrims and strangers here if we would gain a better country, that is a heavenly, verse 16. Those who are Abraham, children of Abraham will be seeking a city for which he looked for, whose builder and maker is God. That is a powerful statement. A powerful, powerful quotation. Now let's look at this. So far, we haven't even covered the entire first verse. We've only gotten the first part of verse 11. So, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, now that you know who you are in this world, what does he say? Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul.
Now, let's stop right there. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Now, the natural understanding, and rightly so, is that it's the carnality of human nature,
which it is included, but there's much more to that as well. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to just show you something here. Look. Let's see. Abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. First of all, let's go to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. The essence of what Peter is saying, Paul confirms. 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So throughout the scriptures, such as what I just read, Romans 8, 7 and 8, verses 12 and 13, and then Romans 13, 12 to 14. Galatians 5, 16 to 21. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. 1 John 2, 15 to 17. 1 Peter 4, 1 to 3. Romans 7, 23. James 4, 1. All of these statements talk about the fleshly lusts and how we are to turn away from these things. Okay? Turn away from them. Because they will destroy your soul, right? Now, it comes through many ways and means, but you and I need to guard the avenues of our soul. Now, however, I want to read to you some statements here from 4T, Testimonies to the Church, full 4T, page 215, and 2T, page 401 and 402, all right? Let's look at these statements. The first one is 4T, 215, okay? Listen to this. Listen very carefully. The Word of God plainly presents before us this truth, that our physical natures will be brought into warfare with the spiritual. So we're told that the physical is going to be brought into conflict with the spiritual. They're going to combat one another with each other. They're going to go a battle over these things. So obviously, if your physical nature is going to fight your spiritual nature, then it's essential that you weaken the physical nature and strengthen the spiritual one. The apostle charges us to abstain from fleshly lust, which wars against the soul. She's referring to Peter's comments. Every perverted appetite becomes a warring lust. Appetite indulged to the injury of the physical strength causes disease of the soul. And it's not just the carnality of the flesh. It's talking about appetite, food, and other means by which you consume in the physical realm. The end result is that if you indulge in this, it wars against the spiritual nature. The lust which the apostle mentions is not confined to the violation of the seventh commandment, but every indulgence of the taste, which lessens physical vigor, is a warring lust. So it's not just the sensuality, it's also the physical in regarding to appetite. The apostle declares that he who would gain special victories and make higher attainments in righteousness must be temperate in all things. Temperance in eating and drinking at our tables, as well as the exercise of temperance in every other respect, is essential if we would overcome as Christ overcame. God has given us light, not to be treated indifferently, but to be our guide and help. 14, page 215. So here you have a very clear, precise definition of what it really means, as we just read out of Peter. So it's not just the sensual carnality, it's also the appetite if you pervert it. Nothing wrong with appetite, but it's the perversion of it that leads to warring against the soul. All right? Then 2T 401 and 402. Serve the Lord says, awake, awake, I beseech you, before it shall be too late for wrongs to be righted, and you and your children perish in general ruin. Take hold of the solemn work, and bring to your aid every ray of light you can gather that has shone upon your pathway and that you have not cherished, and together with the aid of light now shining, commence an investigation of your life and character as if you were before the tribunal of God.
So you better take a good account of your own life. That's the essence here, right?
Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, is the exhortation of the apostle. Again, we're talking about what Peter wrote. Vice and corruption abound on every hand, and unless you have more than human strength to rely upon to stand against so powerful a current of evil, you will be overcome and bore down with the current to perdition. Without holiness, no man shall see God. The Lord is proving and testing His people. Angels of God are watching the development of character and weighing moral worth. Probation is almost ended, and you are unready. Oh, that the word of warning might burn into your souls. Get ready, get ready. Work while the day lasts, for the night cometh when no man shall work. And the mandate will go forth. He that is holy, let him be holy still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. The destiny of all will be decided. Now listen very carefully to this next quotation. Listen, a few, yes, only a few of the vast number of who people the earth will be saved unto eternal life. Did you catch that? Listen, back this up now. A few, yes, only a few of the vast number of who people the earth will be saved unto eternal life. While the masses who have not perfected their souls in obeying the truth will be appointed the second death. O Savior, save the purchased of thy blood, is the cry of my anguished heart. Man, friends, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Those are the words and admonition of Peter. Now we come to verse 12. Now listen very carefully. This is a pivotal verse, all right? A pivotal verse. Because this is the verse he's going to transition when you go into verse 13 and onward, where he's going to talk about submission. He says, having your conduct honest. It means, I don't like the King James word honest, because honest is truthful. And I understand the implications, but maybe it just might be the fact that it's just an old archaic word in terms of what it meant then than what it means now. It would be far better to translate it virtuous. That your conduct or your behavior, your lifestyle, I think the King James uses the word conversation, having your conversation honest. And the conversation means conduct or your behavior, your lifestyle. It's not just your words, it's everything about you. Having your conduct virtuous, amiable. I looked up all these words in the Greek and these old commentaries and old translations. Amiable, meaning winning way. In other words, what is he saying? Listen, when you present yourself in public, right, and how you conduct your life, it's not just being virtuous, but you better have a personality. In other words, you better have a winning way about you, amiable. And the Syrian translation, right, the ancient Syrian text, translates it meaning well-behaved. Have your conduct, your lifestyle be such that it's well-mannered, well-behaved, well-conducted. So having your conduct virtuous among the Gentiles, as is in the King James, but the real it means unbelievers. And in the Syrian text, it means before all men. So have your lifestyle, your behavior before everyone, all mankind, right? Especially the unbelievers. And this is really what he's talking about. He says, have it virtuous. Have it such a way that it's well behaved and so that you have an amiable life. Why? Why is that important? Look, dear friends, he's telling you persecution is coming. Remember, a soft word turns away wrath. So you need to remember that. If you have you ever met some people, they just have a real harsh personality. A very hard, they're very aggressive and mean and nasty. You're not winning any friends, are you? So if you ever get in trouble, guess what? The people that you've offended and you've highly antagonized because your abrupt, ruthless behavior, guess what? They're not going to help you. That's why I like the Syrian, well-behaved, well-formed, so that it's a winning type of character, winning type of lifestyle. He goes on to say this, Peter goes on to say, so that although they speak against you as evildoers, now they're going to accuse you of something. They're speaking evil against you. Why would they speak evil against you? Remember, what's coming? Persecution. Think, friends, think. Look. And that although they shall speak against you as evildoers, and what he means by that is they're going to accuse you of being disloyal to the nation, its government, and its rulers. They're going to make accusations against you. You people are this, you're that, you're this, you're that. That's why he's telling you in the previous statement, whatever you do, you make sure your life is virtuous,
especially in front of the unbelievers. You make sure your life is virtuous, and not just virtuous. You make sure you have an amiable, winning way about you. You well behaved. Why? Because when they make these accusations against you, what will happen? What will be, if you have such a wonderful, winning way and a beautiful personality and the way you conduct yourself? What happens? It makes the blow much softer. People say, well, I don't know, man. She's not like that. Or he's not like that. I just don't remember them ever being like that. So that's the point. All right?
So let me close with this here. They're going to accuse you of being disobedient to rulers. They may buy your good works, right?
So once they make these accusations, as long as you live or you have this virtuous, so that once they make these actions, they may buy your good works. That's that virtuous life, which they shall scrutinize. That's the Greek word, and I forgot how the King James puts it. I forgot the word for the King James. They shall behold. I think he uses the word behold, and I don't like that word. I like the word scrutinize. They shall scrutinize, glorify God in the day of visitation. And the Syrian translation says in the day of trial. It means that God is going to visit you in the day of affliction and suffering during the time of persecution. So Peter is saying, there's coming a persecution. That's what it says in the day of visitation. If you go and look at all these verses, Isaiah 10:3, Jeremiah 46:19 to 21, Micah 7:1 to 4, Hosea 9:1 to 7, 2 Timothy 3:2, 12, all of these talk about the day of visitation. And how the day of visitation is a day of accountability, a day of judgment, meaning a day in which God is going to, in this case, allow persecution to come. And so persecution is coming. And Peter is telling you how you ought to behave. And he's telling you how you should conduct yourself, because he's saying they're going to accuse you of being lawless, which implies what? You're going to be brought before the courts of the land. Look, I'm going to stop here, because we're going to pick up on that come the next section. All right? Because we're going to get into Matthew 24 talking about being brought before the courts and all this other thing. Because look at the next verse. Submit yourselves, therefore, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors. Right? What is he talking about? Why is he talking about government and submission to authority? Because they're accusing you of being rebellious to authority. So that when they bring these accusations, it'll be proven false. That's why he says that they may by your good works, which they shall scrutinize, they'll glorify God in the day of persecution. So in the day in which God's going to allow this persecution to take place, their testimony will be against them and not against you. They will then glorify God in the testimony that you give in response to such accusations. So I'm going to stop here. Listen, there's a lot more we can say. We're going to pick up next week, all right? So thank you once again, and let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you. Please watch over us and keep us. Send your angels to preserve and protect us. Now forgive us of our sins. Bless us now, we pray. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.